He didn't give up much. He didn't give up much. Who didn't give up much? Does anybody know who this man is? Hint, he's a founding forefather. Hint, he signed the Declaration of Independence. Hint, he was the last survivor of those who signed the Declaration of Independence. So if you saw the movie National Treasure, he was in it. And now he's making sure that I don't look at him directly, but I'm kind of thinking John Hogeworth should know this. Give a guess, John. Who do you think this is? Does anybody want to guess? I'm sorry? He's not in New England. He's from Maryland. Not James Madison. Not James Madison. But here, have some Mentos for trying. Some good church candy. John? Not John Hancock. But here you go, Gear. This man is Charles Carroll. Charles Carroll was from Maryland. And what was unique about Maryland is Maryland was a safe haven for Roman Catholics. When Maryland became developed as a colony, Lord Baltimore took Catholics who had been ostracized in England, and he brings them to Maryland. So over the time, over the decades, many, many people who are Roman Catholic will live in Maryland. And a lot of those names are going to be very, very popular names in that area. So Carroll was an incredibly popular name. And Charles, obviously, is an incredibly popular name. So there's going to be hundreds of Charles Carrolls by the time the Declaration of Independence needs to be signed. So on that day in which they signed the Declaration, August 2, they adopted it on July 4, but August 2, when they actually sign it, John Hancock, you probably remember the story, he signs it incredibly large, and so the legend says, he says it so that King George can see my name without his spectacles on. Because every one of those signers knows that this is a death sentence. They're going to give up everything if King George puts a warrant out for all their arrests. And one by one, each signer comes to the podium, and they sign their name. And it's time for Charles Carroll to come to the podium. Now, he's already, even though he's one of the richest men in America, because of his Roman Catholic faith, and because he has a common name, he's kind of made fun of. He goes up, he puts his name, and then as he sits down, he walks past a few other delegates who snicker, and they kind of snidely say, he didn't give up much. Nobody's going to know who that is. There's so many Charles Carrolls. Charles Carrolls defiantly walks back up to the podium, demands the quill, and then underneath it, he writes of Carrollton. That's right, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. So King George, when you want to come looking for me, I just gave you my address. And for the rest of you guys in the room, I did give up much. He knows exactly where I live. He's coming after me. So this week, we celebrate, at least we will at Ileana Christian, another event that took place 235 years ago. This upcoming week, our Constitution went into effect, and Charles Carroll was one of the few guys that actually signed the Constitution as well. He saw it all the way through. He gave up much. One of the activities I do with my students is they get to wear sports jerseys for the day. Wear your favorite sports jersey as we celebrate the anniversary of the Constitution. And on the back, don't have Peyton, don't have your favorite ball player. On the back, they have to put their favorite founding forefather. And they have to walk around school all day with that favorite founding forefather. So you see John Jay, maybe somebody has John Marshall up there. Yeah. That's what we're going to do this week. But today's not for us to talk about John Adams or John Jay or good old Charles Carroll giving up much. Today's for us to talk about Nehemiah giving up much. And what does that mean for us to give up much? First off, Nehemiah. Maybe some of you don't know a whole lot about Nehemiah. Maybe you know he's the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. Or Terry Kaptein right now is saying, build dad the shoe height, because if you're the size of a shoe, right, Mr. Porter, you're not very tall. But actually, you guys are both wrong. It was Peter, because some translations say that Peter fell asleep on his watch. So Peter is obviously the shortest man in the Bible. I know those are really, really bad Terry Kaptein jokes, but Nehemiah. What do we know about Nehemiah? We're going to walk through some passages to kind of get some background context about who this guy is. But what we should know is that he's the cupbearer to Artaxerxes. Cupbearer. This means simple servant. If you're the cupbearer, it's like you are the best man at somebody's wedding. You are trusted. You give the king his cup. You're with the king all the time. Today, we might say that's kind of like being a chief of staff for the President of the United States. So Nehemiah has the easy life. Nehemiah has standing. Nehemiah has wealth. And Nehemiah is a Hebrew. He has certain kind of skill sets. He's a civil engineer. He's an administrator. He's a defense coordinator. He's a diplomat, statesman. He has all the skill sets. All the skill sets. But what he's going to have to do is leave Susa, where he's in this huge, huge, beautiful palace, but it's also a military installation. He knows how to create some kind of military installation to protect people. And he's going to go back to Jerusalem. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, he can give everybody his resume. But they're going to ask the question, where you been all this time? We're supposed to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Where you been? You've been having the good, easy life there in Susa. And so he's going to have to build trust no matter what his resume says. So let's take a look here at Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that big military, beautiful palace, military installation slash palace. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. The city of David, God's city, it lays in waste. And this just isn't like some of us maybe going to our childhood neighborhood. I mean, there's a lot of you that maybe have driven through old neighborhoods where you grew up, or maybe past your old house, and you remember the flower garden your mom had planted, and now whoever owns the house has let the whole backyard go. And you're like, we had a beautiful little koi pond back there, and we had these rose bushes, and it just breaks my heart to see what has happened to the property. That's not what's happening here. It's so much more. When the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, that means that this leaves them open for marauders. This leaves them open for attack. You can't defend yourself, and that's humiliating. As a father, you can't defend yourself. As a father, you can't defend your children. Your daughters can be taken away. Your wives can be taken away, and you are helpless. And this is supposed to be the city of David? It's a disgrace. And what does Nehemiah say? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and with those who love him and keep his commandments. He sounds a lot like David here. Don't turn your back on your people. And for the next few verses, and I encourage you to read that this week, for the next few verses of chapter 1, he says, God, you've made promises. Don't forget your promises. And then Nehemiah says, and use me if you need to fulfill your promise. And we come to verse 10. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. What are the other peoples of the world going to say when they see the God of Israel allowing his people to be so vulnerable? Come on, God, step to the plate. And what God is going to say is, Nehemiah, you step to the plate. Nehemiah, step to the plate now, own up, and give up much. As we move into chapter 2, we see a little bit more of the story. So now, Nehemiah is going to step to the plate. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill?" This could be detrimental to his job. You are never supposed to go in front of the king with a sad face. Don't go in front of the king with bad news. You're the cupbearer. You've got a responsibility. This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And then the king said to me, that's right, God moves the heart of this king. And that's when sometimes we have to go big or go home. Nehemiah has his opening, and what does he do? He says, "King, let me go back to Jerusalem. Let me help my people rebuild the wall. Let me help be something that I've never been yet. I've been having this too good an easy life here in Susa. Let me go back and do this. And most of all, King, I'd like you to help pay for it." And Artaxerxes' heart is moved. The Holy Spirit molds Artaxerxes' heart. And then you know what? Go for broke. And in verse 8, Nehemiah goes for broke. "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal forest, so he'll give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests." That's right. Nehemiah, when it comes to doing God's kingdom work, go big or go home. And he goes big, and everything he asks, he gets. What else does he want? He wants special letters of protection as he goes that 1,000-plus-mile journey from Susa back to Jerusalem, because he's going through hostile territory. He's going through territories where there's regional kings and marauders, and he wants protection. So in another term, he also has the authority of the most powerful ruler in the area. He's got the money, he's got the authority, he's got the will, but now he's got to do some kingdom work. When Nehemiah gets there, you can expect that people said, "Where you been?" But because he has all of these goods, he has all these special titles, they're going to give him a moment. And Nehemiah is going to do some self-reflection here. He's going to take an assessment of himself, and then he's going to take an assessment of what the work has to be done. We are entering into new ministry seasons all across the Chicagoland region. Your church, my home church of Bethel, the church down the street, so many of our churches are entering into a new ministry season, and we have to take an assessment. Where are the needs? And Nehemiah does that. Nehemiah goes and he looks for all the weaknesses in the wall there at Jerusalem. He does this at night, and he makes a plan. You know what? Our God has given us great resources, given us great assets. Sometimes God wants us to sit down and not flippantly think about things, but no, make out a plan on how you're going to be a kingdom builder. What's your plan going to be? And what happens? The people are going to buy in. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we'll no longer be in disgrace.'" Disgrace. This wall has given us an identity when King David and King Solomon reigned. Let's bring that identity back. Verse 18, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let's start rebuilding.' So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us." That's right. When you sometimes want to do kingdom work, you're even going to have members of your own who will cut you down. Why are you spending all that money doing that ministry? Why are you doing that? I know I've been part of Ileana Right to Life Committee for better of two decades. And I've heard that from members of even our own Christian covenantal community. Do you think Roe versus Wade will ever be overturned? Do you really want to go down that road? Is it really worth it anymore? Can't you invest your time in something better? There's always going to be those naysayers when it comes to kingdom work. Are you sure you want to go on that mission trip? Shouldn't that money be spent somewhere else? There's always going to be naysayers when it comes to kingdom work. Was this your doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? Not King Artaxerxes. These guys are going to try to upturn the apple cart. These regional kings who are not going to like it, that you're going to start strengthening the walls. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. So they'll start rebuilding the wall. But here's what's interesting about what happens there in Jerusalem. The people are gung-ho, and they start rebuilding the wall, but they rebuild it where it's easy. That's right. They rebuild it in front of where their own homes are. Because I'll rebuild stuff. I'll do kingdom work where it's easy. I'll do kingdom work where I don't have to go and give too much. So I encourage you once again, read through Nehemiah 3, and you're going to see list after list of everybody who was working on the wall, all the different clans there who were in Jerusalem. And those clans are going to rebuild where it's easy. And now we get to chapter 4, verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble we cannot rebuild the wall. Oh, how we always begin with great intentions for kingdom work. And then as the months wear on and it gets into the dog days of the cold December and January and February, oftentimes our ambition starts to wane. And here the ambition of these people of Jerusalem starts to wane. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work. That's right, they're going to be vulnerable for attack. Then the Jews who lived near me came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they'll attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall, the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Where there's weaknesses in the wall, where there's gaps in the wall, that's where we're going to stand. Bring it on. Bring it on. After I looked these things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome will fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half the men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried the materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. But whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Let's review where we've been. As we take a look at where we've been, Nehemiah, he does 4 things. He takes the report that he hears about his family and the people back there in Jerusalem seriously. When somebody comes to us, a missionary, somebody who needs to do kingdom work, we need to take those needs seriously. And then he responds with empathy. Yeah, maybe I should have been doing something. Instead, I'm here in Susa, living it easy. Then he does what we did in our prayer of confession 20 minutes ago. He repents for being, for his complicity. I should have been doing something. But now there's time to make a change. Now I got to do something about it. So he leaves, goes all the way to Jerusalem. And some lessons that we need to see about doing kingdom work, we see these lessons here from Nehemiah. Go big or go home. Nehemiah, he believed in the promise and the remnant of Israel. He didn't know how the whole promise was going to play itself out. You know, if there's a lot of you who like puzzles, you dump the pieces out, you spread them all out, and then you take that picture and you put it right there on the kitchen table and you start putting the puzzle together and you look at what it's supposed to be. When it comes to God's plan here, throughout the decades, they didn't know what it was supposed to be, but they were faithful. They were faithful to that plan of the promise. Nehemiah doesn't know how he fits into the whole scheme, but he knows he fits. And when it comes to the repairs, Nehemiah has no time for quitters. He doesn't want to hear it's too hard. Not enough people are coming in. He doesn't want to hear that. We're spending too much money. For Nehemiah, these lessons and these stories here are given us to us in Scripture so that we can model them, we can live by them. And yeah, we're entering into a new ministry season. And maybe as we enter into this new ministry season, we have to be like Nehemiah. We have to make an assessment of our own skill set, who we are, where the gaps in the wall are. Ezekiel had prophesied about this. Ezekiel had said, "Stand in the gap. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found no one." I don't see anybody standing in the gap, Ezekiel says. And then God is going to take them into exile. God's going to take them, the people of Israel, teach them a lesson. He's going to refine them, and they're going to come back, and they're going to build the wall. And when it comes to being kingdom builders, we can't make excuses. I think there's a lot of times where we say things like, well, I really don't want to do that kingdom work because that's not really my skill set. I need to do something what's more fitted for me. How many people have we seen in Scripture where God didn't care about their skill set? He cared about their faithfulness. Sometimes we use excuses like, well, that's not my spiritual gift. My spiritual gift is this over here. Oh, really? Since when do you have such authority over your own life where you know what your spiritual gift is? Because if you think you know where all your gifts are, God's going to use you in ways that you've never seen. And sometimes, regrettably, we might even use prayer as a pawn, don't we? Somebody asks us to pitch into this kind of ministry or help out with this ministry. You know what? Let me pray on it. And prayer is good, and prayer is needed. But sometimes we come back to the table and we say, you know, I prayed about it, and it's not for me. And we use prayer as a pawn. Because I've prayed about it, now you can't ask me anymore. You know, because I've used that spiritual roadblock, I've used prayer. Now, since I prayed about it, if you still come after me asking me to do this or that, you're going against what I prayed for. What God wants from us is God wants us to look at the job description. The job description is given in so many of these biblical stories. You know, if God just wanted us to know about what really happened and all the history behind it, scriptures would be volumes thick. No. God doesn't care about all these little historical details, but he does give us these stories, as in Nehemiah, for us to learn lessons. And what's the lesson we learn? Many of you have owned businesses. And in businesses, you always love employees who see the work. Sure, there are employees who are, hey, boss, what's next? What do I got to do next? What do I got to do next? But you also love that employee who sees what has to come next. See the work. That's what God asks of us. The job description is there. There's gaps in the wall. See the work. You know, sometimes you've seen movies probably where military guys are in boot camp and a drill sergeant says, "Can somebody step forward and volunteer?" That's great. It's great to volunteer, but it's also great to see the work without being asked to volunteer. And for us standing in the gap, for us rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah says that there was two kinds of people there. Those who were the protectors are those laying the bricks, and there were those laying the bricks. And some of us are bricklayers. We have the time, we have the resources, we have the strength, we have the energy. We can be bricklayers. Now, some people might say, I'm old. What can I do anymore? Then you be a soldier. You be a prayer warrior, because just like Nehemiah, there were people who were coming after those Israelites to bust down the wall, to find the weaknesses. The minute you want to start filling in the gap, the minute you want to start doing ministry work, the devil's going to come after you because you got a target. So we need to have people in our congregations who are the soldiers, who are those prayer warriors that will defend the people doing the work. I can't do that ministry, but I can certainly pray 12 times a day for that ministry to be done. I'll be a soldier if I can't be a bricklayer. A few moments ago, I mentioned how Nehemiah really didn't know how the remnant of Israel was supposed to work itself out in the Messiah's coming. They didn't know. They didn't have that picture of the puzzle in front of them so they could see exactly how it was all going to fit, but we do. We see how it all fits. We have the scriptures. We have the commands of Jesus. We live here a few thousand years later, and we have the luxury of the end game. And just like Nehemiah said, our God will be with us, we got to say the same thing. I've taught at Ilion quite a few years. And whenever I have Grandparents' Day, it's interesting. I ask the grandparents a couple questions. I ask the grandparents, who's your favorite president of the 20th century? And they'll all kind of explain who they like as their favorite president. And then I ask grandparents, would you rather grow up when you did, maybe in the 50s, 60s, or grow up now? And last Grandparents' Day, I had every single grandparent except for one say that they would rather grow up today. They would rather grow up today than they did when they did in the 50s and 60s. All those grandparents say, I would rather grow up when I did. Life seems so hard right now. The challenges seem so tough. I don't even know how people are bringing up children in today's day and age. I asked my students this last week, how many of you would have liked to have grown up in the era of your grandparents? Lots of hands went up. How many of you would like to have grown up in the era of your parents? Late 70s, early 80s, a ton of hands went up. Then I said, how many of you are glad you're growing up now? There wasn't that many hands up. Why? We had a nice little discussion. Why? Well, they talked about social media. They talked about society. They talked about conflicts that we see all around us. Crime, I mean, you name it. They were listing it. And they too, sometimes it's easy for even students today to have this defeatist attitude. But you know what? Every single generation has always said, these must be the end times. And if we are truly kingdom builders, we recognize that now is not something to say, oh, wow, those kids, look what kind of world they're growing up in. But no, look at it as them being called out just like Nehemiah, being called for a purpose to rebuild the wall. Because they weren't born 20 years ago, and they weren't born 50 years ago. They were born right now for this time, and God has fitted them for this time. Just like Nehemiah was given a skill set, the kids today are given a skill set. Many of your children, your grandchildren, they are living in this age because that's where God has fitted them. That's where God has fitted them to build the wall, to give up much. In our Christian Reformed Church, we have in the back of our psalters, we have our world belongs to God. Statements about faith, statements about Christian living. And in statement number 33, it talks about our spiritual gifts and how we're supposed to rebuild the wall, stand in the gap, give up much. People of God, let's read this together. The Spirit's gifts are here to stay in rich variety, fitting responses to timely needs. We thankfully see each other as gifted members of the fellowship which delights in the creative Spirit's work. He gives more than enough to each believer for God's praise and our neighbor's welfare. God gives us what we need when we need it and for the time in which we need it. For those members who came forward and signed the Declaration of Independence like good old Charles Carroll. At the end of the Declaration of Independence, the words say this, And for the support of this declaration, with firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, in that document they said, we can't do this without God. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. They knew they were giving up much. Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church, are we giving up much? Someday we'll stand before the throne of grace, and the God of heaven will say, you gave up much. Well done, good and faithful servant. You stood in the gap, and you gave up much. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, we come before you this morning time, and we know that there's a lot of work to be done and there's a lot of gaps to be filled, and sometimes it seems like there's just not enough people to fill it. You didn't ask us, Lord, to go and raise an army. You just asked us to be bricklayers, to put on the full armor of God, to stand in whatever small or large gap you gave to us, and to do the work where you've called us to do it. We don't know how the wall's going to look when it's all done. All we know is that you've called us to work on the wall right in front of us. Lord, let us be your hands and feet. In your name we pray. Amen.